Send summer out with a sizzle during the Omaha Steaks Labor Day Sale. Save 50% site-wide on legendary steaks, juicy air-chilled chicken, beefy burgers, deli-style franks, and more. Plus, get an extra $35 off with code FALLFLAVOR when you shop omahasteaks.com today. Fall isn't just the unofficial end of summer. It's the beginning of fall grilling season. From Labor Day cookouts to game day greatness, Omaha Steaks delivers the kind of fall flavor that brings people together. USDA certified tender steaks, legendary burgers, amazing appetizers, and cozy comfort meals for those busy weeknights. And every bite is backed by their 100% satisfaction guarantee. Shop now to save 50% site-wide on steaks and more during the Labor Day sale at omahasteaks.com. Plus, get an extra $35 off with code FALLFLAVOR at checkout. That's omahasteaks.com, code FALLFLAVOR. Minimum purchase may apply. See site for details.
Warning, the following ZipRecruiter radio spot you are about to hear is going to be filled with F-words.
When you're hiring, we at ZipRecruiter know you can feel frustrated, forlorn even, like your efforts are futile, and you can spend a fortune trying to find fabulous people, only to get flooded with candidates who are just fine. Fortunately, ZipRecruiter figured out how to fix all that. And right now, you can try ZipRecruiter for free at ZipRecruiter.com/zip. With ZipRecruiter, you can forget your frustrations because we find the right people for your roles fast, which is our absolute favorite F word. In fact, 4 out of 5 employers who post on ZipRecruiter get a quality candidate within the first day.
Fantastic.
So, whether you need to hire 4, 40, or 400 people, get ready to meet first-rate talent. Just go to ZipRecruiter.com/zip to try ZipRecruiter for free. Don't forget, that's ZipRecruiter.com/zip. Finally, that's ZipRecruiter.com/zip.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy. You're listening to Revive Thoughts. This episode, we have a special interview with David Guzik. He is the writer of the Enduring Word Commentary, which is my personal, one of my favorite commentaries. I use it all the time. It's just a great, just whenever you're diving into the Word of God, if you want a good place to look, especially if you're in the Old Testament, some of those passages can be hard. I find the Enduring Word Commentary really brings it all together. And we are doing an interview with him talking about church history. He happens to have classes on church history you can find on YouTube. He is very connected in the world with lots of different resources. And so I highly recommend you go check out David Guzik. But for right now, we are doing an interview discussing church history with him, and I hope you enjoy it. Very excited to have David Guzik on here of the Enduring Word Commentary, and we're going to have links and stuff for you to check out below so that you can go look at all the different projects that he is on. But I wanted to ask him, what motivated you to start studying church history, and why did you want to share that and start teaching that with others?
Troy, I've always had an interest in history. When I went to university, I graduated from the University of California at Santa Barbara. My major was history, and one great thing was, since I was already involved in ministry by the time I went to university, it was great to take a lot of classes on the history of Europe, the history of Christianity, history of the Reformation there in my undergraduate schooling. So it's just always an interest that I've had, and God's just opened up doors for me to do a lot of study, not only at university level, but just a lot of reading on my own. And since I do like talking to people about the Word of God and the works of God, I've also taught history several times, sort of in a Bible college setting. And it's just something I've really enjoyed. I just love finding out what God has done in the past and what man has done in the past, both the good and the bad.
I will say, it's, for me, I'm very much the same way. I've always been a big history guy, even before I was really a Christian or following the Lord. History was always a subject I really enjoyed in school, but I feel like it was only very recently in my life, and that really in the process of running this podcast, that church history became something to me that I started to learn and really appreciate. And one of the things that we get over and over again, emails and reviews and people saying to us is, why wasn't I taught so much of this stuff before? Where was this aspect of history. Why did it seem hidden from me? Do you have any like ideas or thoughts on that? Because I do feel like a lot of people don't know church history, don't really understand or have even a realization that this is kind of a different area of study.
I've known more than a few people who are turned off to history because they had a bad history teacher somewhere along the way. And you know what? Look, a bad teacher can make any subject seem boring or irrelevant. But you know, when you have people who really, I think, kind of perceive some of what God has done and is doing, and really are able to apply lessons, not that we're trying to look at the past through the grid of the present, but I think there's always things for us to learn, for us to be encouraged by, for us to be warned by when we take a look at church history. Maybe I put a lot of the fault to it as, first of all, maybe some bad teachers. But then as well, you know, Troy, let's be honest, especially today, we have so much to entertain us in the present moment that oftentimes the past is neglected as a source of wisdom, and I don't mean this in a weird way, as a source of entertainment. Look, I find learning about history and what's happened in the past to be tremendously entertaining. And so I can find a lot of entertainment in the past. I don't need it so much to come just from the present moment.
Hmm. That is really well said. Honestly, I think that the idea that we miss the wisdom of the past too, that we kind of think that we have all of what we need, is so much of what I have learned, I feel like, the past few years, of just realizing actually we only really have a drop in the bucket of all the wisdom that there really is, and that there is so much that we can learn by going back and reading the works and understanding those things of what has come before us. Now, you said, you mentioned that you have this a natural love and a natural history, just desire. Are there any stories or any parts of church history that really draw you in? Like, this is like, there's this, these guys, you know, these are the ones that you find entertaining, or these are the people that you really could study all day and never get bored with?
There's a couple kind of just general trends that really fascinate me. And one of them is the whole dynamic in Europe, which basically at the time you're talking Christendom, because Christianity extended outside of Europe, sort of in that Middle Ages or medieval period, but not in significant strength. I mean, there were Christian presence and enclave in Africa, such as in Ethiopia and Egypt. Mm-hmm. There was also a presence in India, but I mean, mainly you're talking about within Europe. What's so fascinating to me is to see how they dealt with the fall of the Roman Empire and several centuries of just kind of decline, spinning their wheels. You know, Troy, in our modern age, we just kind of have the idea that, or it's beginning to change somewhat. I don't know where it's heading, but for a long time, we've had the idea that the future is always going to be better than the past, that we're just kind of on this road to progress. Now, again, I say in the modern age, that's been shaken a little bit. You kind of see the popularity of a lot of dystopian movies and novels that kind of reflect that. But in general, we've had the idea that the future is going to be better than the past. And it's hard for us to grapple with the fact that there's been significant periods in history where there's been this radical decline in politics, economics, security, agriculture, and of course, in some ways, the spiritual life of the Christian world. And there's been significant times where for centuries there was a general trend of decline in those things. It took Europe a long time to recover a lot of the things that were taken for granted during the days of the Roman Empire. So that kind of whole general dynamic and trend and how it influenced medieval Europe and how there began to be a turnaround with that, with the Renaissance and then the Reformation, that's all very interesting to me. But another general trend I see is I'm fascinated to see throughout church history at the impact that was had when people turned their attention to the Bible, to the scriptures. And of course, in a pre-printing press age, it looked a little different than it did after books and Bibles became popularly distributed. But there's always been something very special that has happened in the history of the church when the people of God have really had a renewed interest and devotion to God and His Word. Those are a couple themes that really interest me.
So it's interesting that you say that, because I feel like I also really enjoy studying that right after the Roman Empire falls to kind of the medieval era as well. I think of like Gregory the Great and how he was just wrestling with trying to kind of control Rome at a time when there were hardly any other Christian, you know, Nicene Christianity places. I mean, there were people who were kind of like, yeah, you know, Jesus is one of many gods people, but there just weren't that many places left in Europe that were holding on to the faith. And then you have people like Charlemagne show up, and we would look at them today from a modern perspective and see them as really brutal. And yet I think if we put ourselves in the shoes of Christians back then, they would be like, oh my goodness, there's a place I can safely be a Christian. And again, like, I'm not going to be killed by, you know, barbarians or whatever. This is a safe place for us. I just think it's really interesting, and we so take for granted this kind of idea that Europe has, you know, people will say it's always kind of been Christian, when in reality there was a real time period when it looked like, to at least from my perspective, that Christianity was not going to make it out in Europe.
Well, sure, there was the earliest period, even under the days of the Roman Empire, when you know, when Arianism was an incredible threat to the church. You know, if you look at it just from a historic perspective, you know, I kind of hate to say it, but, you know, there's times when studying history when you kind of have to say leaving God aside, because God does have a plan. God does have work He's working out, and that's always going to be accomplished. But if you were just kind of take that out of the equation and look at it, you know, in a detached sense, then you can say that the church for a good while looked as if it would end up very Arian in its theology. And Arianism basically is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a created being who's exalted among God's creation, but He's not God, as the scriptures say He is. And this was an almost run thing. I think it was Athanasius, I could be wrong on this particular quote, who said that, you know, the world was surprised to wake up and find itself Arian, and just how popular it was and how effectively it had promoted itself. But yet, man, by the grace of God and by the faithfulness of a lot of courageous Christians, they came back to a place of real biblical orthodoxy of seeing what the Bible does actually say about Jesus, that He is God. So you have situations like that, that you just think, man, this could have gone another way. So there was that great danger. But then there was also a danger where, in many ways, you got to be careful not to exaggerate this, but in many ways, the medieval church lost its course. The European church in medieval centuries, there really became a focus on the church itself rather than on Jesus Christ, that people look to the church for salvation. You know, and kind of in a theologically detached sense, we can talk about that. But on a practical level for individual believers, man, they got to look to Jesus for their salvation, not to the church in and of itself. But there's all these centuries of these difficulties. And again, I want to be careful. You can overstate such things. You can act as if there were no believers in Europe or that. But there were, as you mentioned, there were periods of serious decline that the church had to come back from. And those principles in some ways apply to today as well.
I think so. Now, if I can kind of change course here just a little bit, but we're kind of touching on this subject without almost talking about it, and I think it's really important. One of the reasons I find that a lot of people are scared to study church history or have discussions about church history is that prior to the Reformation, you know, those first 1,500 years would be considered, you know, Catholic church, right? What would you say to people who, they're not Catholics, they're not interested in being Catholic, which makes complete sense. We're Protestants or evangelical or whatever group you're inside, but you're away from that side of the church. How are you supposed to approach those 1,500 years prior to that moment?
Well, you're to recognize that God was still at work, that there were people even among what you would call the Roman Catholic Church, there were people among there who were born again. There were people who understand it to some extent, that the true nature of salvation and their relationship with God. And God was moving in and through those people. But yet it's also interesting to see throughout all those centuries that there were a lot of groups that were marginalized, some of them condemned as heretics, who were actually largely biblically faithful. You know, Troy, this is a real difficulty, because when you deal with some of these groups that have been condemned as heretics in the church's past, sometimes the only information you have from them comes from their enemies. And you don't know if their enemies are representing them fairly or properly. And there have been times where I would say either for no heresy or for relatively minor error, whole groups have been attacked and people have been slaughtered. And so to understand kind of those dynamics, how it's important for us to keep our eye on what are the most important things, to not condemn brethren over things that are relatively minor, that may be wrong, but just to sort those things out, that's of great use for today, and again, often neglected when people take a look at church history.
Absolutely. All right, so again, changing gears on you, just kind of throwing another one at you. When I read the Enduring Word commentary, which I love very much, I notice that you always have a very wide variety of quotes that you pull from and that you're kind of looking at that will complement the passage. But if you could go back in time and sit in three different churches, you know, language is not a barrier, anything like that, whose churches would you want to go sit for a Sunday sermon and listen to, do you think, from the past?
Oh, wow, that's great. What a great, I don't know if I've ever been asked that question before. Well, you know, I would love to catch something from that medieval period with some of these guys like Peter Valdo there in France. He was a guy who ended up leading a movement that they called the Valdensians. Mm-hmm, and yeah. Peter Valdo was, I mean, this was a man who loved God's word. I don't have any doubt that he and I would have some doctrinal differences on some things, mm-hmm. but I can't deny he really loved and honored God's word. And I would love to hear that man preach. I would love to sit in on one of the services that he had with him and his followers. And another guy that I would really like to hear is one of the early reformers, Jan Hus, there in Prague, modern-day Czech Republic. One reason why that's meaningful for me is several years back, we took a church history tour of Europe. We led a group, and we went to Prague, and we actually got to go into that room that was called Bethlehem Chapel, where Hus would meet with his followers. And I was kind of astounded to see that it wasn't really a church place. It was more just like an assembly hall, a meeting hall, because they weren't there to conduct masses. They were there to worship God in song, to pray, and to hear Jan Hus preach. I'd love to hear some of that. And then, man, you know, if you limit it to three, maybe I'd take Peter Valdo, Jan Hus. But then, man, some of the guys, I mean, who wouldn't give something to hear Spurgeon preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle? That would have been amazing. But I could add lists on there. Would have been amazing to hear Luther preach, that's for sure. Mm. And if you go to the city of Wittenberg today, you can take a tour of the city, and they'll take you to the very church, the city church, where he was the pastor, and where he just simply did his pastoral work. So that's an amazing place. And I've sat in those pews and looked up there and looked around the whole church and just thought, what would it be like to be part of this congregation and see some of the remarkable things that God was doing?
Yeah, I don't know why I always forget to think of Luther when I think of those questions. I always kind of go, you know, Charles Spurgeon, maybe Jonathan Edwards, maybe John Wesley, usually recent guys, but I would love to hear or see Basil as well from the older church or some. But sure. I always forget about Luther. I don't know why I always kind of forget that he's somebody you would want to see in person if you could.
You know, you think of John Chrysostom preaching in Hagia Sophia there in Istanbul, in Constantinople. Man, that would have been a thing. But, you know, Troy, to your effect, to say, a lot of people forget that Martin Luther was fundamentally, I mean, he wasn't only this, but part of his real life, he was a pastor. He pastored a church and had very pastoral concerns day in, day out, week in, week out with his work there in Wittenberg. So, and again, you visit the place and you can just see it's not a terribly large church. I mean, it's not small. It would seat several hundred, but it's nor is it the fancy ornate church in town, Luther's church there in Wittenberg. But again, it's guys like this, really, it would be amazing to get in a time machine and go back.
No, you're making me jealous because you've been to some of those places that I have not gotten to go to. I've only been able to go to Austria and Hungary once. At the time, I wasn't even knowledgeable enough to kind of know what I should have been looking for. I remember when I was a lot younger, I was standing in Savannah, got lost on a road, and drove up to George Whitfield's old orphanage, took a picture of that, and was like, that's neat. I bet that place is important. And years later, I was reading about George Whitfield, and I was like, wait a second, I have a picture of this place, and found it in my photos. And I feel like that's such a good description. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like that's such a good description of where so many people in the church are at, where you could be literally walking over the places that are super significant to the church's history, and you wouldn't even know it. You wouldn't have any idea that this was once, you know, my family and I, we lived in Hangzhou, China for a year. We were doing some missions work there, and we were very close to where Hudson Taylor was based. We used to live in Kansas City, and we would walk over the spot where D.L. Moody preached his last sermon. There's just these like monuments in a sense that are all around us if we only knew how important those spots were. But I feel like when we look at the church today, most of us have just completely forgotten that connection.
That's true, Troy. And, you know, there are people who take it in a very weird, superstitious sense. There are people who think that, you know, you can visit the graves of these people and kind of gain some of their anointing or power. And there's always weird ways that some people take things. But man, we just embrace it in the way that the Bible itself speaks of it, that we should learn from what God has done. You know, the Bible says in the Psalms, tell your children, tell of future generations of the great things that God has done. And the Bible's kind of into the idea of making memorials and recognizing the significance of them. And so just those things you mentioned, man, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, John Wesley, or you said George Whitfield and his thing in Savannah.
Yeah, George Whitfield.
You know, these are just remarkable men of God. They weren't perfect, of course. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's trying to make that case for a moment. But yet these were undeniably men that God used in a significant way. And we can learn something from their lives. And we can ask that God would work in our own day in remarkable ways as well.
Lowe's knows that no matter your paint project, saving is at the top of your list. That's why when you shop today, you can buy one, get one free select Valspar and HGTV Home by Sherwin-Williams one coat coverage interior paints via rebate. Shop these deals in-store or online today at Lowe's. We help, you save. Selection varies by location. While supplies last. Discount taken at time of purchase. See sales associate for details. Offer valid 8/21 through 9/3.
This is Troy here. I wanted to tell you about a podcast that I think you will really enjoy. Recently, a man named Paul reached out to our show. He said that he's a big fan of what Revive Thoughts is doing and asked if we could check out his show, Compelled, the Compelled podcast. I have been enjoying it and think it's a show that you would enjoy as well. Compelled uses gripping, immersive storytelling to bring Christian testimonies to life. One of my favorite stories is an episode they put out a couple years ago about Virginia Prodan. Virginia was a small petite attorney in communist Romania during the 1980s, defending Christians in court. Her success, though, angered the Romanian dictator, and he vowed that she would have to pay. One evening, Virginia was alone at her office when a man entered the room, closed the door, and pulled out a gun. He told her to shut up, sit down, I'm here to kill you. She was face to face with a trained assassin. What happened next? Well, there's only one way to find out, but I guarantee it will blow your mind. Listen to Virginia to tell her entire story on episode 31 of the Compelled podcast, which is titled, He Came to Kill Me. There are so many other great stories ranging from missionaries, addicts, prisoners, or regular people sharing how Jesus Christ transformed their life. Search for Compelled on your favorite podcast app, or you can go to the link that we will have below. Again, that's compelledpodcast.com. In the 1800s, maybe especially, I feel like I see a real movement in the church of where missions and missionary senders and they're trying things that haven't been done before. They're doing faith missions. You know, George Mueller kind of started it with the orphanages maybe, but there's all these different people doing these different ways of reaching out to the world. And missions and missionary work is really on the mind of the people. I am not saying that missions is not still in the minds and the hearts of many Christians, but I feel like we have moved away from that to some degree, and I'm not sure if you would agree or not, but why do you think that it was once such an important thing 200 or so years ago to get people out to the world, and do you think it's changed and maybe why we're not doing that with as much gusto as we were before?
Troy, let me kind of address that question by telling you that one of my favorite church historians, maybe if I had to pick one church historian, that I like, it's a guy named Kenneth Scott Latourette. And he's written some amazing books on the history of Christianity. He was a professor, I think, at Yale. He was very credentialed and academic man. But man, he just writes tremendous church history. And one of the works he's done is he has this volume of books, The History of the Expansion of Christianity. And so it's basically a history of evangelism and missions. So he goes through and there's a volume on the first three centuries, and then there's like one volume covering 1,000 years, and it's a fairly thin volume. But when he gets to the 19th century, to the 1800s, he has 3 or 4 volumes on that century alone, and he calls it the great century in the history of the expansion of Christianity. So what you're saying is absolutely true. Starting in the early 19th century, the 1800s, there was just this dedication, this fervor. We've got to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And Christians didn't only talk about it. They didn't only pray about it. They didn't only give towards it and support it. They went out and they actually did it. And it was a time of huge advancement for the frontiers of Christianity around the world. And as for why we don't see the same fervor today, I would say that in many corners we do, there still is remarkable outreach happening and people very dedicated to reaching the nations and doing all the things surrounding that are essential. But I think in many ways, Christians are taken up with other things. They're taken up with issues and policies in their own nations. And Troy, please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that Christians shouldn't have an interest or an involvement in the politics or in the cultural issues of where they live, but it's kind of hard to put your focus on both. And, you know, I think some of that has been a contributing cause. And then we also have kind of the steady secular drumbeat that comes back again and again saying, well, it doesn't matter what anybody believes. Or Christianity is just an expression of colonialism around the world, and therefore it's evil. And, you know, on and on along those same lines. I think those things have taken root in a lot of ways, saying that it's wrong, it's bad for people to spread the gospel and the kingdom of God around the earth.
Yeah, I think I would completely agree with all of that. And the only thing I might throw in or add is kind of, I've wondered if you've seen this too. I feel like for a long time, missionaries and those who would go overseas were really looked up to. And anybody would know the name Hudson Taylor. I still think Hudson Taylor maybe would still count, but you would know the name of many of people like that. And I feel like now there's an I feel like a lot of Christians are looking more up to the teachers, and that there's a lot of people who want to grow up to be the next, you know, maybe R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Martin Lloyd-Jones or someone like that. And there's a lot less people who are wanting to grow up to be the next maybe William Carey, Hudson Taylor, or John G. Payton or someone like that. And I feel I do think that maybe the church has changed that perspective. And God may have a very good reason
let's be
for
honest,
that, but it does seem like it's been a shift that
in the story, the narrative presented by a lot of people, those people are bad guys. That it would have been better to keep the gospel out of China, for example, and to ignore Hudson Taylor's work. So it's a difficult thing. There's a lot of cultural opposition from the secular world, and I don't know, some measure of distraction from the from the Christian world. But Troy, I'll give you the really good news. And I mean, I know you know this as a man who's familiar with missions and right now lives outside of the United States. But you know, I mean, in a very real sense, in many ways, I wouldn't say completely, but the center of Christianity is no longer in the Western world, if you're speaking in a global sense. That even if Christianity were to completely die in the Western world, and by that I mean basically North America and Europe, even if it were to completely die, it is so healthy and so thriving in Latin America, in Africa, in parts of Asia and such, that you know they don't rely on Western Christianity for their existence at all. I mean, hopefully there's help, you know, globally speaking, in the work of the gospel. But that is what's exciting, is that even though a lot of the decline, a lot of the things that we see concern us in the Christian world are really problems that we see in Western Christianity and not necessarily reflected globally.
Yep, that is all very, there's definitely some truth in that. All right, I got two more questions for you, if you don't mind. And this one's kind of weird, but I want to hear what you think. Do you have any weird church history stories or any things in church history where you're like, I can't believe those things happened the way they did? Is there anything like that that you've noticed when studying where you're like, if it wasn't written down, you would have a really hard time believing it?
Well, sometimes you read these gnarly martyrdom stories. Mm. And one very rich field of that has to do with the English persecutions under the queen that was known as Bloody Mary. Those were some brutal martyrdoms. The burning of these martyrs described in great details at places like Smithfield and other places in England. Man, you read some of those and you just go, wow, you just swallow hard and think what a remarkable thing that was. But then other things that you feel, I'll tell you one story that kind of is reflective of something in church history, and I think reflective of the modern age. I remember reading in a book by a woman named Barbara Tuchman. The book's called The Distant Mirror, and it's about Europe.
I've read that. I read it a long time ago.
So just kind of chronologing things in the 14th century Europe. And she describes this time when a group of kind of marauding bandits surrounded a monastery, a monastic compound is what we would count as a whole monastic community. And basically they issued an ultimatum, hey, give us this much gold, this much silver, or we'll just kill you all and burn all your buildings. And they have the record of the negotiations back and forth, because normally they would negotiate these things. And one of the things that this band of marauders asked for, one of the things they demanded in their settlement, was they wanted a letter of pardon for sins for every one of their group. So here were these guys who were like literally professional murderers and rapists and, you know, thieves. Mm-hmm. But they thought that if they had a letter of pardon for their sins issued by some monk, you know, somewhere in France, that they could just kind of present that, you know, at the pearly gate, so to speak, and they'd be fine. They'd go to heaven. Which to me is illustrative not only of such a weird thing of understanding what the Bible says about the forgiveness of sins, but it's also remarkable to me to see how seriously these men took the idea of heaven and hell. Hmm. I mean, these were men who, again, the entire conduct of their life was sinful, just about. But they still said, hey, if there's a way to get to heaven, I want to get there. Stories like that I find are really fascinating.
I love stories like that too. Those kind of weird moments. For example, I believe when John Calvin was still, when his father was wanting him to grow up to be a Catholic priest, like in the county next door, there was a four-year-old that was doing the job as a Catholic priest over there, like province. There's just all these bizarre things that when you read them, you're like, what did those things even look like, you know? All right, so my last question, kind of just to wrap up here, what is something that has inspired you? It could be a story, or it could just be a theme that you've seen, but what is something that you're, because you've studied church history, because you've seen this to be true, it has helped you in your own walk with God?
You know, I'm very inspired to see the devotion to Jesus that people had, despite lacking so many of the comforts and benefits that we just enjoy every day. I mean, look at us here, Troy. You're continents away from me.
Yeah.
And here we are speaking over these things. We have access to knowledge, access to technology, access to, how about this, to air conditioning, to modern medicines. Mm-hmm. It's just kind of strange. And I don't want to say this to invalidate people's concerns and difficulties today, but somebody would just have to admit that it's strange, the things that we find so difficult and intolerable in our present age, mm-hmm. where for most of human history, people have been battling just for survival, and they really loved Jesus and served him in the midst of it. I find those just kind of general principles and trends to be very edifying for myself spiritually.
No, I would completely agree with that. I think the one thing that studying church history has helped me to do a lot less of is complaining, because when I look at the way my life is and I look at the way the others live their lives, and I realize I've got it really easy compared to, and if I ever start to feel a little like I've got it, you know, I've got it hard, think a little hard on myself, all I have to do is listen to one of my wife's episodes of Martyrs and Missionaries, going through the life of a Hudson Taylor, a David Livingston, or, an Amy Carmichael, and I remember, nope, things are pretty good compared to what so many have gone through in church history. And it's not that it invalidates or it tells people, oh, your problems aren't real problems, but it really does put in perspective. If these people can talk as highly about Christ and God as they do, going through the loss of their children, the loss of their spouses, the loss of all modern comforts, it makes you got to realize I need to have a little bit of a better attitude, I think, so often.
Absolutely. It's very well stated, Troy. I agree completely.
All right. David, I thank you so much for coming on, answering some of these questions. I'm really hoping that when people listen to this, they will become much more interested in church history. I feel like this is a perfect episode. If you're like, hey, what is church history? Why should we study? You send this one to your friends, hopefully, and say, listen to this. Like, this is what the goal of church history is when you study it and what you come from it. But if the person is listening right now and they're also saying, I would like to learn more about your ministry, where can they go to find out more about you and what you're up to right now?
Well, maybe the best portal is just our website, enduringword.com. But then, of course, people can see stuff on social media. They can just look up Enduring Word. YouTube has a lot of presence. I mean, this is no doubt where you saw the church history series you mentioned. So they can look us up on YouTube as well. But all those things kind of link together. Website, social media, YouTube, people can find those things through there. Just look up for Enduring Word and they'll find those resources.
All right. I will have some of those links also in the episode description, so we highly encourage you to go check them out. I think that they are all great resources, and you cannot go wrong with them. So thank you very much, David, for coming on the show and speaking with us. I think it was, again, I loved your answers. It's always good to pick the brain of somebody else who loves church history as much as we do on here.
Troy, thank you very much. Pleasure to be with you.
At KFC, everyday value meets big flavor. That means getting 6 crispy pieces of delicious dark meat drums and thighs, plus 4 biscuits, all for just $10 with our Dine and Dash deal. All that juicy, original recipe chicken for only $10 every day. Now that's finger-licking good. Hurry into KFC and taste the deal we're cooking up. Limited time only. Prices and participation may vary. While supplies last, tax, tip, and fees extra. Not available on third-party ordering platforms.